James chapter 1 this morning. Let me first read to you this, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. The Living Bible says it this way: check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test? Do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you? Or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all? Anything of value is subjected to testing to affirm its true worth. Your faith, your salvation, your relationship with God, your Christianity, it's of greatest worth, far greater than any and every other thing in this world, far greater even than anything this world could ever offer you. It's of highest value. And so then, it's subjected to testing to affirm its true worth. Subjected to testing so one can then answer truthfully. Correctly, so you then can answer truthfully and correctly. Are you really a Christian, or are you just pretending to be when actually you aren't at all? Subjected to testing so one can know, so you can know, is mine the real faith, the true faith, the living faith that saves, that hears from the Lord when standing before Him, well done, good and faithful servant? Or is it not that? Is it instead the fake and the false, the dead faith that doesn't do anything, that hears from the Lord, depart from me, I never knew you? Considering those two, the only two eternal outcomes, how important it is that we check up on ourselves, that we examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. How important it is that we take the test. And James is the test. Beginning in chapter 1, it's the test of persevering through trials. Our faith is subjected to testing through the trial and through the trouble of this life. The resulting question: how then do we pass that test? So that our faith is proved true, so that our faith is proved genuine, so that our faith proves itself to be the living faith that saves, not the dead faith that does nothing, only pretends to save. How do we pass the test? So that our faith is the faith that endures, that perseveres, that stands. How do we pass the test? So that our faith is the kind made only stronger through even all the trials and all the trouble. How do we pass the test? Choose a joyful attitude. Remember, you do that. You choose. Have a knowing mind. Simply put, know your God. Know who your Father is. Know His power. Know His love. Know His care. Know His wisdom. Know His sovereignty. Forget what you don't know. Forget trying to figure it all out. Learn instead to rest in Him and what you know, what you can know, what you do know of Him. Know this, that the trial is producing perseverance in you, and that perseverance, when it finishes its work in you, makes you to be mature, complete, your faith lacking nothing. Have a submissive will. I want to be careful, even as I say it again, not in any way meaning to diminish the importance of prayer, the power of prayer. But listen, even as difficult as it is, this is the thought that we consider. Rather than praying our way out of the trial and the trouble, that's what we're inclined to do, isn't it? First sign of trouble. Oh, God, get me out. God, save me from this. God, let this be done. First sign of trial. First sign of trouble. We're calling the church. We're calling the prayer chain. We're calling our brothers and sisters. We've got to pray that God saves me from this trouble. God saves me from this trial. Rather than that, we submit our way out of it. God, let this trial develop perseverance. God, let perseverance finish its work. Even God, don't get me out until it has, and have a praying heart that asks God for wisdom. Don't you know that in the trial and the trouble, we need the wisdom? One author says this: tough times can be the petri dish for bad decisions. We need wisdom. We need wisdom so that we can see the trial from God's perspective, from God's viewpoint. We need wisdom so that we can know what God's doing, what God's wanting to do, how He's working, how He's wanting to work in us and for us and through us. We need wisdom so that in the trouble and in the trial, we can know how to respond rightly to God. We need wisdom so we can know how to respond rightly to people. We need wisdom so that we can successfully and victoriously navigate our way through the trial, becoming always and only better by it, never bitter because of it. Wisdom is always at a premium. Oh, but how we especially need it when going through a trial. And so no wonder then we ask for wisdom. We ask God for wisdom. We ask God for His wisdom. He's the one you need to hear from. He's the one who knows how to direct you. He's the one who knows how you keep it all together, even when you feel like it's all falling apart. He's the one who knows how to work in you through the trial so that perseverance is developed, so that perseverance is completed, so that you can be mature, your faith not lacking anything. To pass the test, we need a praying heart that asks God for wisdom. But remember, not just a praying heart, but a believing heart as well. It's a praying heart that asks God for wisdom, but it's the believing heart that receives the wisdom we've asked for from God. We have a believing heart, not a wavering one, not a doubting or debating one. You'll be like the sea if that's how your heart is, churning, restless, unsettled on the inside. No peace, no calm. You'll be tossed about. You'll be unsettled in all your ways. And ultimately, the worst of it, you won't receive anything from God. Not if your heart is like that. Oh, but if we have the believing heart, God will not only give you the wisdom you need, He'll give it to you in abundance. Wisdom upon wisdom. More and more wisdom. Since it's what we need, with a praying and a believing heart, so that we might pass the test, we ask God for wisdom. And because it was with a praying and a believing heart that we asked, we get from God wisdom. We ask in faith, believing, and we receive what we ask for. And because we now have wisdom, we have His wisdom, we have an abundance of wisdom, we persevere through the trial. We endure the trouble. We stand strong. Our faith unwavering is in fact only made stronger. We become better, not bitter. Through the trial, through the trouble, because of the wisdom, our faith is proved genuine. We pass the test. Remember from last week, the test of trials, it begins in verse 2. But remember, it goes all the way to verse 12. So there's still more. This is the test of your faith. If you want your faith proven real, valuable, strong, and genuine, listen. You have to pass the test. How do you pass the test? How do you pass this test of persevering through trial, through trouble? It's now number 5 for us, with a humble spirit. James chapter 1 and verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. The King James says, the brother of low degree. Most translations, it's the poor believer. It's the poor child of God. This is the one who is economically deprived. One who doesn't have much, if even anything. Look again to verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, Remember, James is writing to Jewish believers that have been displaced because of persecution. They had no doubt experienced tremendous loss. Victims of dispossession and deprivation, racism and bigotry, despised, rejected, mistreated by their own people because of their Christian faith and by all other people because of their Jewish ancestry. No doubt many of them, even maybe most of them, were very, very poor, forced to flee, probably with very little at most. Maybe even nothing except what they could carry. Forced to settle in a new land among a foreign people and with nothing, start all over and making a living, providing a home for their family. To these who had lost so much, even everything, to these who had nothing in this world, nothing of this world to rejoice in, James instructs them to rejoice. To take pride, oddly enough, in their high position. But they have nothing in this world. What high position then is that? It's their faith. It's their salvation. It's their relationship, their standing with God, their right standing with God. Though maybe possessing nothing of worldly value, though maybe being in the most humble of positions, the most humble of circumstances, according to the world's value system, they are in fact exalted because spiritually they are exalted. They are exalted because their standing before God is that of exaltation. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, where we read this concerning the faithful. Some face jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were not valued by the world. They had no position. They had no standing in the world. They weren't the movers and the shakers. They weren't the social influencers. They didn't have their own YouTube channel. They didn't have a long list of friends and people wanting to be their friend on Facebook. They weren't the powerful. They weren't the elite. They didn't look the best. They didn't dress in the best. They didn't have the nice stuff. They didn't have the nice new home decked out with all the latest trends. They didn't have the fancy. They didn't have the latest and greatest. Anybody who's anybody has one of those, has that. They didn't. They garnered no respect from this world, its people, or its value system. They were laughed at. They were mocked, ridiculed, and made fun of. They were thrown away in prison. Stone, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, so that the world could be rid of them, because the world, its people, and its value system had no use for them. But then we read this, that in fact, despite their humble circumstances, listen, the world was not worthy of them. Despite their humble circumstances, they could rejoice in their exaltation because these were all commended by God for their faith. The brother in humble circumstances, he might be hungry. Oh, but he has the bread of life. He might be poor in this world, but he has eternal wealth. He has eternal riches. He might be low among men, even cast aside by them. But the God of the universe knows him by name and has accepted him, receives him, calls him now his son. Do you understand? The brother in humble circumstances can rejoice, for though he gets no attention from this world, he has received divine attention because of his faith. He is commended by God, the God of heaven and earth. The brother in humble circumstances He might not have much of a home on earth, oh, but he has a mansion in heaven. He has nothing in or of this world to take pride in. He has nothing in or of this world to rejoice over. So the brother in humble circumstances, he takes pride. He rejoices only in this, simply in this, his faith, his salvation, his relationship with God, his right standing before God. Listen to me this morning. Don't draw your joy from your worldly possessions. Don't draw your joy from your worldly standing. Don't draw your joy from your worldly comfort, from your worldly circumstances. Draw instead your joy from your spiritual exaltation. Draw your joy from your relationship with God. Draw your joy from your salvation. What God's doing in you. How God's moving you towards Christ's likeness. That God one day will bring you home to be forever and ever with Him. Let that be the source of your pride. Let that be the source of your rejoicing. Draw your joy from that, and you won't. It will be impossible for you to be disappointed by what you don't have in this world, or by what lowly and humble position you have in this world. Draw your joy from that, not the world, not what you have in it or possess of it. Draw your joy from that, and it will be impossible for the trial to negatively affect any of that. Draw your joy from that, and no matter the trouble, no matter the trial, you'll always have reason to consider it pure joy. One writes this, when God takes away, He takes away to make you spiritually mature. When He makes you spiritually mature, that's an exaltation. So the person who is deprived can accept his deprivation, accept his trials, because of the hope that God is exalting him through those in the spiritual dimension and ultimately bringing him to future glory, ultimately lifting him up to when he receives all the inheritance promised to the saints that love God, an inheritance that will cause him to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. With that in mind, we can truly rejoice in any trial. We can rejoice in any deprivation. The brother in humble circumstances can rejoice and boast in his exaltation. Draw your joy from that, and your faith will be proved genuine. You will pass the test. Related still to the test, the message is ultimately one of dependence, reliance, confidence, and trust. The unwritten, the unstated question, if you will, goes like this. In the trouble, in the trial, what, who do you depend on? What do you look to? Who do you turn to? Who do you rely on? What do you put your confidence and trust in? Well, the brother in humble circumstances, according to the Living Bible, he's the Christian who doesn't amount to much in this world. According to the message, he's one of the down and outers. The brother in humble circumstances, the lowly, the believer, the child of God who's poor, simply put, they have nothing. So then, in response to the question, what do you depend on? Who do you look to? Who do you turn to? Who do you rely on? What do you put your confidence and trust in? They have nothing of or in this world with which to answer those questions. So they answer with the only thing they do have. And what does the Christian have? Down and outers, lowly as they may be. What does the believer, what does the child of God have? Even the poor one. Oh, he has a Father in heaven who knows him by name. And even the very number of hairs on his head. He has a Father who clothes the lilies of the field and feeds the birds of the air and counts him, his child, as far more valuable than them, the birds of the air or the lilies of the field, and will do then abundantly more for him, his child, in taking care of all of his needs. What does the believer have? What does the child of God have? He has a Father who gave him Jesus so that he might be saved. And along with him, Jesus graciously gives to him all things. What does the humble brother have? He has an open invitation to come boldly into the throne room of grace, where he can receive mercy and he can receive help in his very hour, in his every hour of need. What does the humble brother have? He has a Father who by his divine power has given to him everything he needs for life, abundant life, more and better life, everything he needs for godliness. He has a Father who has given to him his very great and his very precious promises by which he can participate in his divine nature and escape the corruption in the world. Simply put, by God's divine power, by God's very great and precious promises, the brother in humble circumstances, what does he have? He has the means by which he can go through life ever victorious. March through every trial. March through every trouble in triumphal procession. He can live life more than a conqueror. Do you understand? In the trouble, in the trial, because he has nothing else, the brother in humble circumstances has only the option to rely on Jesus. And thus, the reason for his rejoicing. Because what the humble brother discovers in the trouble, in the trial, Jesus is all he needs. He has all he needs. So no wonder then his rejoicing. And no wonder then his boasting in his faith, his salvation, his right standing with God, his relationship with the Lord. From the poor now to the rich, look at it again in verse 9. The brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. It's these verses related to the rich that really apply to us. Some statistics will say that no matter how poor you think you are, or even in fact are, just by virtue of living in this country, you are wealthier than 95% of the rest of the world. Listen to me. You are the rich brother. You chose from a closet full of clothes what to wear today. You chose from a selection of shoes. You drove to get here. Some of you decided to drive this car as opposed to the other one in your garage. You came from a house. When we finish, you'll return to that house. There's heat there, electricity and running water as well. There's a bed you can nap on this afternoon. There's blankets you can cover yourself with. You'll watch TV. You'll spend time on the computer. You'll eat more than once today. When you do eat, you'll make a selection as to what you eat. Your refrigerator will have lots of food in it. You'll pick what you want. Do you understand? Verse 9, that's not us. No, you might not be a millionaire. Yes, you might have a hard time keeping up with the bills, but you're not the brother in humble circumstances. You're the rich. Verse 10 and verse 11 is for you and for me. Our tendency as the rich, when in the trial and or the trouble, our tendency is to hold on to things. Do you see? We're not like the brother in humble circumstances who has nothing. We're the rich. We have lots. So when the trouble comes and when the trial comes, what do? We tend to grab hold of what we have. The money we have in the bank. The good doctor who will surely figure out what's wrong. The friends, the family we can call on who will surely help us. Listen though, you would know this to be true. There are trials that we go through There is the trouble that we experience where no money, no doctor, no professional, not even family or friend can truly help. Listen, there are people right here in this church where I'd have them come up this morning, they could tell you their story. The doctor can't figure out what's wrong. They are in pain virtually 24/7. Pain that keeps them from sleeping. Pain that virtually keeps them from functioning. Pain that certainly keeps them from enjoying life. Listen to me. They could be billionaires, and still the answer would be the same. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what to tell you to do. We don't have the answer. We can't help. Right here in this church, there are people in this family that are going through family turmoil. There is no counselor. There is no psychologist or psychiatrist. Listen, there's not even a pastor or a church family that can tell them what to do, that can take away the pain they feel because the brokenness of what's happening with their son, with their daughter, with their grandson, with their granddaughter. We can pray for them. We can encourage them. Hey, my brother, the Lord's with you. Hey, my brother, you're in a trial, but if you persevere. Hey, my sister, let me pray with you. Let me encourage you with the word of scripture that the Lord gave to me today. But you would understand, they go home and they go to that same problem that is gut-wrenching and tears them up from the inside out. Even here in this church family, we would know it. Our brothers and our sisters, you know it in your own life. All that we have, all the wealth that we have, all the possessions that we have, all the resources that we have, but that can't help us to solve the very thing that is the trouble or trial that we're going through. Look at it in James chapter 1, verse 11, the picture is that of Israel, beautiful in the spring. The hillsides covered with flowers blooming. But then in a matter of just a couple of months, the hot desert wind has begun to blow. And the scorching heat withers virtually every plant. Makes the blossom to fall, the beauty to fade. And that's how it is with riches. That's how it is with wealth. Apart from Jesus, that's how it is for anything, for everything we would rely on. Everything that we would be inclined to grab hold of and trust in and depend on, it doesn't last. It can't always help. It can't provide for you what you truly need. Wealth and riches can buy you a very nice bed, but wealth and riches cannot give you a peaceful night of sleep. Wealth and riches can buy you a very nice house, but wealth and riches is not what makes your house to be a home. So what is the trial? What does the trouble do for the rich person? It makes him to rejoice because it makes him to recognize his humble position of trusting God. He's not like the brother in humble circumstances. He's not, because he has a lot. He has everything. He's the rich brother. And yet, he is exactly like the brother in humble circumstances, because despite what he has, despite all he has, his source of pride and his source of joy is still Jesus, still his faith, still his salvation, still his right relationship with God. This rich believer, he might have lots of possessions. Listen, you have a lot of possessions. You have a lot of resources. But there's no rejoicing in that. Not ever any rejoicing in that. Instead, the rejoicing comes from an understanding. It is God who helps me through the trial. Come on, you know it by now. I can't count on the doctor because there's health stuff going on that the doctor can't help me with. I can't rely on the counselor because there's rebellion in the heart of my child that not even the counselor can help with. I can't help my son in the addiction because the addiction has a hold of him, and the words that I say seem to bounce off the wall of his mind and have no effect. No matter how much I love, no matter how much I try the tough love, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing anybody can do to help me solve the problem for my son, solve the problem for my daughter, fix the problem in my marriage. And so what do we discover in that moment? Oh, but it's God who can help us through the trial. It's God who can help us through the trouble. The riches fade, remember. The friends go, the family can't always help, the doctor can't always figure out the problem. So of course, no wonder then, there's no rejoicing in any of those things. There's no rejoicing in having all that. There's no rejoicing in being rich with all that. No, despite all we have, we recognize that even as it is with the humble, so it is with us. We depend upon, we rely on, we put our trust in, we put our confidence in, always and only Jesus. And in that then, we the rich are humbled. Because all of a sudden we come to understand the square footage of your house that makes you to think yourself better than the person who has less square footage. You all of a sudden come to realize in the trial and the trouble, square footage doesn't do anything for me. The square footage of my house can't save my son. The square footage of my house can't mend my marriage. The square footage of my house can't solve the trouble, the trial that I'm in. The nice new shiny car that sits in your garage and the old beat up one that's in your neighbor's, that's a source of pride. Look at my car. Look at his car. Not anymore. The rich brother is humbled as he realizes, but that car can't do anything to help me with the trial I'm in, with the trouble that I'm going through. Instead, just like with the humble brother in humble circumstances, it's Jesus. But notice as well, just like it is for the humble, so it is for the rich, because Jesus is our source, because Jesus is the only thing that we have to rely on, that becomes the reason for our rejoicing. If you're rejoicing in what you have, you're not passing the test. Oh, but if you'll begin to rejoice in who you have, things will change. You'll make it through. You'll endure. You'll persevere. The trial won't mess with your faith. It'll only make your faith stronger. You'll be better, not bitter. One says this: the wealthy Christian should rejoice that when he goes through trials, he has to face the bankruptcy of worldly riches and depend on the gifts and the grace of God. Like the plant whose blossom falls, whose beauty's destroyed, the scorching heat of trouble and trial burns away, withers away the worldly wealth and the worldly riches. It doesn't last. Can't always help. It doesn't. It doesn't provide for us what we really need. It fades away. And us with it, really, if we rely on it. So we rejoice in the trials that make us to see and to recognize that. And rich as we are, with all the possessions we have, we humble ourselves. Forget the worldly wealth. We rely on God, his gifts, his grace. And in that, we take pride. And in that, we rejoice. And in that, our faith is proved genuine. And in that, we pass the test. One writes this: faith in Christ lifts the lowly brother beyond his trials to the great height of a position in the kingdom of Christ, where as God's child, he's rich and may rejoice and boast. Faith in Christ does an equally blessed thing for the rich brother. It fills him with the spirit of Christ, the spirit of lowliness and true Christian humility. Watch this now. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, So the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches, and the two become equals by their faith and their dependence on Christ. In the end, whether rich or poor, the instruction is the same. Have a humble spirit that rejoices in your faith in Christ, your relationship with Him, your right standing with God because of Him. Forget your worldly wealth. Forget your worldly possessions. Like Paul, count it all even as rubbish, and let your boast be always and only in the Lord. Have a humble spirit that depends upon, that relies upon, that puts trust and confidence in, not in what you have, not in your possessions, not in your resources, but rather in the gracious provision of God. If you count yourself the brother in humble circumstances this morning, you have nothing but Jesus. Oh, but you have Jesus. So do you understand? You have all you need. If you count yourself the rich today, oh, but you know that fades away. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It doesn't, can't help, doesn't, can't provide what you need. So you divorce yourself from your dependency on that. You humble yourself in recognition that the reality is you have nothing. Nothing but Jesus. And in that, oh, then you have all you need. Before we move from here, let me take you further into James. James chapter 4 and verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in the trial, in the trouble. Don't you know that what you need are God's gifts and God's grace? And listen, if you'll have a humble spirit, that's exactly what you'll get from Him. And more than that, rich or poor, trial or trouble, you humble yourself before Him, and He will lift you up. Do you understand? Simply put, you'll persevere. You'll endure. You'll make it through the trial. You'll make it through the trouble. You'll make it through by His grace. You'll make it through because He'll be lifting you up. He'll keep you from slipping. He'll keep your foot from stumbling. You'll pass the test, and your faith will be proved genuine. And because of that, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. This is the test of your faith, to see whether or not your faith would be proven real, valuable, strong, and genuine, proven to be the living faith that saves. This is the test. It's the test of persevering through the trial, through the trouble. And James, after revealing how we pass this test, he leaves us with why we pass it. First, it's my paraphrase. You pass the test because you want to pass the test. Trust your pastor this morning when he tells you you want to pass the test. For those who do, there's the blessing that God will bestow on you. It's really a sense of happiness. Happiness in abundance. It's happy many times over. It's happy, happy, happy. It's more. It's satisfied. It's inner joy. One says it this way. It's not the banal happiness of someone who never knew conflict. It's the exhilaration of one who fought and won. It's not the happiness of the spectator. It's the happiness of the participant. Happy, satisfied, fulfilled with an inner state of joy. This is the blessing you receive for persevering. This is the blessing you receive. This is the blessing God bestows on you for enduring the trial. And there's the crown of life that God will give to you. Really best to think of it this way. For your persevering through the test, you receive a crown, which is life. Remember, in persevering, your faith has proven itself genuine. You've lined up yourself with those who hear from the Lord, well done. And those words from Jesus are followed then by these, come now and share in your master's joy. That's the reward. It's eternal life. It's an eternal home in heaven with our master. One says it this way, all of the rewards that the Lord grants to us in and for all eternity are bound up in this one expression that is our eternal life. Eternal life, yes, for sure. But with that then as well, included in the eternal life, eternal righteousness, eternal glory, eternal joy in His presence. That's the reward. And that's why we want to pass the test. And finally then this, why do we pass the test? The blessing, the crown of life, it goes to those who persevere. But notice, who are those who persevere? Those who love Him. No matter the test, no matter the trial, no matter the trouble, we persevere. We endure with unwavering faith. We stand in Him and we stand with Him. We pass the test. Why? Because we love Him. Don't you love Him? Listen, we conclude the test of trials and trouble with the very simple instruction. Love Jesus. Love Him rightly. One says this, there's a vast difference between such an affection and that selfish and unhallowed friendship to God which terminates on our own happiness as its supreme motive and end. If a man in his supposed love to God has no ultimate regard except to his own happiness, if he delights in God not for what he is, but for what he is to him, such a sentiment, there is no moral value or virtue. There is indeed great love of self, but no great love for God. Listen to me, brother. Listen to me, sister. Love Him rightly. The author continues with a series of questions. Do you love God for what you imagine Him to be or for what He is? Are you pleased with His character and do you love every part of it? Do you love His holiness as well as His grace? Do you love His justice as well as His mercy? Do you love Him merely on account of His love to you, or do you love Him because He is in Himself lovely? Is your love to God supreme? Whom do you love more than God? In whose character do you behold more beauty? Whose blessedness is the object of warmer desires or more vigorous exertion? Love Jesus. Love Him rightly. Love Him first. Love Him most. Love Him supreme. Love Him because He's lovely. Love Him obediently. John 14, if you love Me, you will obey what I command. One writes this, the genuineness of faith is built on love. But love, to be demonstrated as genuine, must be tested, just like our faith. And invariably, if it's true love, it passes the test and maintains obedience. This is the test. Persevering through trial, persevering through trouble. How do you pass the test? Consider it pure joy. Have a knowing mind and a submissive will, with a praying and a believing heart, ask and receive from God His wisdom, and have a humble spirit. And why do you pass the test? Because there's blessing for you when you do. And there's the crown of life. There is the crown that is eternal life that awaits you when you do. And because, most of all, because we love Him. Father, I pray this morning, help us to love You more and better. Father, would you do a work in us? Reveal to us again your glory. Reveal to us again all that you are and all that you do. Give us a glimpse again of Calvary, where the Son of God, broken, beaten, and battered, shed his blood for us. Remind us again that, Lord, you love us like that, so that as we recognize your first love, we can reciprocate that with our own love. More love. Greater love. Obedient love. Right love. I pray for my brother and my sister in the trial and the trouble this morning, that Jesus, their love sustains them. Their love for you makes them to hold on to you. Unwavering faith that is theirs. Because Jesus, they love you like that. They love you that much. Remind my brother, my sister, that there's blessing that's theirs for persevering and enduring. Remind my brother, sister, that their trouble and their trial has an expiration date. And ultimately, that expiration date comes when we are ushered from this earth to your presence and we hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enjoy now the master's rest and receive now the crown of eternal life. Help my brother to hold for another day. Help my sister this morning, unwavering in faith, to stay strong still in you, so that the blessing, so that the crown of life can be theirs. And remind us today how we passed the test. Lord, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you make your word come alive inside of us, I pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, just for a moment in this room, can you just take a few minutes to love on Jesus? Can you take a few minutes? Can you tell them, Lord, I love you? Listen, I know it's easy to say for some of us in this moment. Maybe things are easy, maybe things are fine. But in this moment, we draw a line in the sand and say, Jesus, because of my love for you, I'm not going to waver in my faith. I'm going to stay strong, steadfast, immovable, unshakable. I'm going to pass the test because I love you that much. Would you tell him that? Maybe some of you are going through the trial right now, and maybe you're at wit's end, and you came in, and maybe there was the thought, if the Lord doesn't do something this morning, this might be my last Sunday in church. This might be my last Sunday with him this morning. Would you make a declaration of your love for God? Oh, but God, I've decided today I'm following Jesus. I've decided today that because of your great love for me, and in turn my great love for you, I'm not turning back. I'm not going anywhere, but to push in, to draw ever nearer to you. Would you just love on the Lord for a few minutes this morning? Just love on Jesus. Let him reveal himself to you so that you love him more. I know you love him, but you love him more. Maybe let him reveal some things in your life, some misaligned priorities, where you're inclined, I love Jesus and I love that. And this morning the Lord would help you to realign. So your only answer, oh, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Oh, we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. Help us to love you better. Help our love to be ever stronger. Come on, just tell him. Just keep telling him, Lord, I love you. Jesus, I love you. I love you. I'm going to serve you because I love you. I'm going to be obedient to you because I love you. I'm going to say no to the things of this world. I'm going to say no to the temptation and sin because I love you. I'm going to say no to the pleasures of this world because I love you. I'm going to say no to all that this world would offer because I love you. This is why we pass the test, because we love him. We love him. Jesus, we love you. You love him. That's why you'll pass the test. I speak it in faith over you. I declare it over you. You love him. My brother in the trouble, my sister in the trial, listen, I declare it prophetically over you in your life. Because you love him, that's why you'll pass this test. That's why you'll make it through to the other side better, not bitter. Because you love him, that's why your faith will endure. Because you love him, that's why a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, when this trouble is long past, that's why you'll be sitting where you sit now with hands lifted, telling Jesus one more time, oh, Jesus, I love you. I love you still. I love you more, more, and more. I speak it over you because you love him. I don't know when, I don't know how, those are things I can't speak to. But I can speak to this, because you love him, you will pass the test of trial and trouble. Listen to me. And there will be blessing bestowed and a crown of life with your name on it. Hallelujah. Oh, just thank him for a moment. Just thank him. Thank him for his blessing that is yours, because you're going to persevere. Because you love him. You're going to make it through. You're going to do what you need to do to pass the test. You're going to have a submissive will. You're going to have a humble spirit. Yes, you are. You're going to pray and believe, asking God and receiving from God wisdom. Yes, you are. You're going to pass the test. So thank him. Thank him for the blessing that is yours. Thank him for the crown of life that awaits you. Thank him for the well done, good and faithful servant that you're one day to hear. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Once more, Lord, we love you today. And we thank you for your word that speaks life to us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I pray that you love him now more than you loved him when you came in. I pray that you love him more this week than you loved him last week. That's why you'll pass the test. We'll pass the test. Amen? Amen. We will. Would you stand to your feet as we conclude this morning? Let me pray the blessing of the Lord over you. Would you extend your hands to receive that this morning? As under shepherd of the great shepherd, as high priest of this assembly, not flippantly or casually, not even traditionally, but in accordance to God's word, I declare his blessing then over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be good and gracious to you. The Lord turn to you and give to you his peace. In Jesus' name, receive that blessing this morning. Would you say amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.